text this, well, for one thing, you've stood a lot already today. And for another, our text this morning spans the better part of two chapters. So I want to do that to you this morning. But I will read to you one verse, the central verse of our text this morning. It's found in John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Last week, Pastor Rick began our series on the seven I am statements of Jesus, and as you've heard, that we will continue those up through Easter, and looking forward to celebrating Christ's resurrection. The last week, Pastor Rick talked to us about the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. This week, we will look at Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, and John picks up this narrative in the very next chapter after Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and after that declaration. In chapter 7, he opens by saying, after this, after these things, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and spoke and proclaimed himself to be the bread of life, after that, he went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is outlined in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. And it began in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which is around early to mid-October in our calendar. And it was shortly after the Day of Atonement. It lasted 8 days. It began on a Sabbath. It ended on a Sabbath. The Feast of Booths was the most joyful, the most festive of the feasts. The booths were small shelters that the people would come. They would journey to Israel. They would journey to Jerusalem. They would construct these booths within the city, and then they would live in them for the entire 8 days, for the course of the week. And these were a reminder. They served as a reminder of their ancestors as they were freed from Egypt, freed from slavery in Egypt, and the Lord would lead them out into the wilderness, that they would tabernacle or sleep and stay in these tents, in these booths. It was a celebration. It was a remembrance of God's past goodness to his people. But it's also a celebration of God's present goodness for them, because this feast would take place at the conclusion of the harvest. And in Leviticus, God commanded them to, at the close of the harvest, to bring all their fruit in and to look and see all that God had done for them, the provision that he had granted them. It also anticipated God's future goodness as it was closely followed by the rainy season. And for them, that was November through March. So within just about a week or so of the close of this festival, of this feast, the rainy season would come and the water that would be necessary for the next year's harvest would fall, and God would grant provision and grant life to his people that way. And so this is a feast, this is a celebration that would involve all of these things. And then later on, it would also be a commemoration of the dedication of the temple under Solomon. That as he was praying to dedicate the temple, this is going on during this feast, during this celebration. And so it's a feast full of reflection of God's goodness. It's a feast full of God's provision, his goodness in provision, his goodness in rescue of his people, his goodness in his presence among his people. This is the atmosphere. God's goodness, his provision, his presence. This is the atmosphere that Jesus the Messiah entered Jerusalem in. This is the backdrop for all the teaching and proclamation that he would do that week. Now, Jesus did not immediately go to Jerusalem, because as we saw in the starting point of chapter 7, the Jews are seeking to kill him. But he does go in verse 14 of chapter 7. We see that he arrives in the middle of the week. He proceeds to enter into the temple, and he stands and teaches. He begins to teach, and the crowd marvels, John says. They marvel at Jesus' ability to teach, even though he lacked the formal training of the religious leaders. And as a result of his teaching, as a result of the claims that Jesus makes, a dispute arose, and the Pharisees and others wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to silence him. But John tells us that no one laid a hand on him then because his hour had not yet come. That's going to be a repeated theme throughout this week for Jesus and for the Pharisees. Then later, in verse 37 of that same chapter, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and addressed the crowd again. Now, the backdrop for this particular statement that he's going to make is that as part of this celebration, as part of the looking forward to God providing rain, providing sustenance for the crops that would themselves be sustenance for God's people, there was a feast, a water libation or pouring ceremony. And what would happen is that each morning, shortly after sunrise, the people that had come in to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast to the Lord would gather around, in and around the courts, and the high priest would take a golden pitcher, would carry it outside to a nearby pool, would dip it in, fill it with water, and would return with this procession. And as he is returning and as he is entering into the courts, there's great celebration, there's music, there's rejoicing. Some of the other priests and Levites would circle around. They would be reciting Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they, together with the people, would sing Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Save us, save us." Or in the Hebrew, Hosanna, save now. And so all these, the priests would be waving palm fronds, the people would be reciting this psalm, and this would all have a very heavy messianic quality to it. If you were to read through Psalm 118, you would see very familiar passages about Jesus' messiahship, that he is the cornerstone. The people are crying out for salvation through him. And this psalm and this celebration would be very closely mirrored in his procession into the city as people are crying out, save now, Hosanna, and waving palm fronds at him. Then after the priest has entered and as he has approached the altar, the people, the Levites would sing psalms. Psalms 113 through 118, and when they had finished, they would wave their palm fronds once again, and the people would say once again, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The priest would pour the water into the basin that would empty into the base of the altar, and this was the people's way of crying out to the Lord, "Please bring us this water again. Bring us water of life again so that our crops may grow and we may have nourishment through them." This was a joyous ceremony, a time of great happiness, great rejoicing in the Lord. And it, perhaps this ceremony is going on when Jesus makes his statement in verse 37. Perhaps it's after the ceremony is concluded, but certainly this would go on day after day. Remember, this is an eight-day feast. This would happen every day. And so it's very much at the forefront of the minds of the people, that they're crying out, they're witnessing the pouring of this water and crying out to God to bring them fresh water anew year after year. And so it's with that in mind that Jesus, in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had already angered the Pharisees early in the week, in the middle of the week, with his teaching, with his confrontation, and great disputes arose among the people, and they're prepared to arrest him, and yet, as we saw, no one lays a hand on him. And now on the final day of the feast, he speaks again, and John records in verses 40 and following that some heard his words that day and concluded, "This must be the prophet." And others heard him and said, "This must be the Messiah, the Christ." And there were others who doubted. There were some who believed. And John says that as a result of this, there's division among the people over Jesus, over his message. And again, the leaders want to arrest Jesus. And yet again, no one laid hands on him. They sent out guards to arrest him. The temple guard did not, could not. And so the Pharisees, certainly, surely, frustrated, incredulous at the failure of the temple guards to do what they had been commanded to do, they demand to know why they had not been arrested, why they did not take him into custody, and their response to them is, "No one ever spoke like this man." The content, the quality, the character, the power of Jesus' teaching was self-evident to these men. No one has ever spoken like him before. How could we arrest this man when he speaks this way? John doesn't explicitly say, but it certainly seems as though the guards may have believed Jesus' words themselves, even if their leaders did not. So the next encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees takes place shortly after that, and it's the focus of the message this week. We already read it in John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is still in the temple. The feast is still going on, or perhaps at most has just ended. Either during the final night of the feast or perhaps the next day, he's making this declaration. And his comments, just like at the end of chapter 7, now in the beginning of chapter 8, his comments are highlighting the things that are taking place around him in this ceremony, in the Feast of Booths. So the water pouring ceremony would take place in the morning, right after dawn. Well, then in the evening, they would have a celebration of that ceremony. So they're celebrating during the actual water pouring ceremony, and then they're coming back to hold another ceremony to celebrate what had been celebrated in the morning. It was called the Rejoicing of the House of Water Drawing. And what would happen? It would take place in the large outer court of the temple, known as the Court of Women. And people would gather all around that court and outside the temple and get as close to the temple as they could. There were four enormous lampstands that apparently extended up over the height of the temple, that they would be, young men would climb up ladders, fill these enormous bowls full of oil, and these lamps would be lit, and the light would shine. And this was to commemorate the temple dedication. Because if you remember in Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon prays to dedicate the temple, light, fire, first fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on the altar. And then after that, we see that the glory of God himself descends onto the temple and rests on the temple, and that it is so bright that the priests could not enter the temple. God's presence was so apparent and so magnificent that they could not approach it. And so these lamps are continually filled with oil throughout the night. And because of their great size and their great height, it's recorded that these lamps would not only light up the outer court of the temple, not only the entire temple, the entire temple complex, but would also light up all parts of the city. That there was not a court, it's written, there was not a court that was not touched by this light. And again, this is the most joyful part of this entire feast, this entire week. Night after night, they would come and they would celebrate. They would light these lampstands and they would rejoice in the glory of God. Levites would slowly descend the steps down from the inner court down into the outer court, and each step as they went, they would pause and they would sing a psalm, the Psalm of Ascents. So if you look at Psalms 120 through 134, many of your Bibles, perhaps all of your Bibles, will list them as a Psalm of Ascent. So each step they would take, they'd sing a psalm, one after the next, until they were in the outer court. The effect is reminiscent of that scene that's going on in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when the people see the glory of the Lord descending on the temple, they fall down on their faces and they worship him. They cry out, "He is good. Worship him, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Which is the opening verse of Psalm 118, which was so central to that morning water pouring. He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. The celebration was so grand that in a book of rabbinical teachings, one of their most important writings, the Mishnah, it says this about this ceremony: anyone who has never seen the rejoicing at the place of water drawing has never seen rejoicing in all his days. That's just how precious this ceremony was, this celebration was to God's people. The entire city is filled with singing, filled with music, filled with rejoicing, and filled with light. And at the close of a week of this incredible celebration and so much happiness and rejoicing, Jesus stands in the midst of the people and declares that he is the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's saying these things as there is scarcely any darkness to be found in the entire city. I am the light of life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's making a very clear messianic claim with these words. First, the central psalm of the feast is Psalm 118, as we've already seen. It's sung repeatedly throughout the morning, throughout the evening, throughout the week, and it's understood by the Jews in that day to be a messianic psalm, that as they're singing it, they are also looking forward to the coming of God's chosen one. And with all of these visual images that come one after the next through this psalm, one of the last ones is in verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Jesus was claiming to be that light that God promised to shine on his people. But Jesus' claim to be the light of the world also carries over tones of another messianic passage. Isaiah 49, in verse 6, it reads, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." It is too light, it is too small a thing that I would send you to my people, to the children, the offspring of Jacob. I will send you to all nations. So Jesus says, I am the light that God has promised to shine on his people Israel. But more than that, I am the light of the world. I am the light that God has sent to all nations to spread his glory to all peoples over the earth. It's clear to them. It's clear to them the claims that he's making. And that's why when they make this connection, and Jesus is marching into the city, they can't help but cry out, "Hosanna, save now." Some of them are surely fully aware of Jesus' claims and believe completely his claims, even if many do not, even if many would turn and betray him. So there's no question in the minds of the crowd, and there's no question in the minds of the leaders that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The Pharisees did not wait a moment to call him a liar. Look with me in chapter 8, verses 13 and following. The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The frightening thing about this exchange is that Jesus has given these people, these religious leaders, he has given them every reason to accept his claims. They have every reason to accept his claims from his performing extraordinary miracles, extraordinary acts of healing. The way that he has spoken with such understanding, such wisdom, and such authority that all who hear him are astonished, are struck to the heart, including the temple guards who were under orders to arrest him. They had spoken against him, and every time he responds to them, he speaks with complete truthfulness, and on every occasion where they challenge him, the Pharisees could never mount a convincing argument against any of his claims. Jesus answers them all. Answers them all authoritatively and convincingly. They had every reason to believe him and no logical reason to reject him except one. What John records is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. John describes their condition in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, they were walking in darkness and did not know where they were going because the darkness had blinded their eyes. They could not see what was plainly in front of them. Despite all evidence, despite all things that they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and having no real ground to reject him, these men still refuse to believe. So Jesus continues in John chapter 8, verse 21 and following. He says to them, you will die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am, or unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Look with me in verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. Skip down to verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed him. Jesus says, I come to do the work that the Father has sent me to do. I come to say what the Father has given me to say. The Father testifies to me because he is the one who has sent me. He himself has sent me. You do not know him, and if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus does not pull his punches with them. He doesn't try and make friends with them. He delivers them the truth that they so desperately need to hear. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as he says these things, many believe in him. Well, this conflict continues to grow. It continues to spread. And in verses 45 through 47, Jesus has just named the Pharisees children or offspring of the devil, the father of lies. And so he says this, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So they are so inextricably linked with the devil, with Satan, with the father of lies. They're so linked with falsehood that because he tells them the truth, they do not believe him. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Sobering words. Sobering words that come at the end of a week-long celebration, full of dancing and rejoicing and cheering and music and crying out to God, save now. You have been faithful in the past. You've been faithful in the present. You will be faithful in the future. Send us all that we need. Send us life. And here comes the light of the world to declare himself to them. And some believe, but many reject him. This is what Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This conflict continues to go on, and if you look down with me in verse 51 of this chapter, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered them, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." And then he says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you know the word of God, you know exactly what Jesus is saying there. If you're not sure, he's referring to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has been commissioned by God to go out and speak to Pharaoh and to speak to the people of Israel and be his representative as God leads his people out of slavery into freedom, giving them their own land and making himself their God and them his people. He says, "Well, if I go and I say to these people that I'm to lead them, and I say that you've sent me, and they ask me, 'Well, who has sent you?' What shall I say to him? If they ask, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, that before Abraham ever was, I am. They knew exactly what he meant, and they sought to kill him for it. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Blasphemy was punishable under the law of Moses by death. But now, being under Roman rule, they do not have the authority to carry out capital punishment, and yet they do not care. They are so frustrated at Jesus, so incensed at his teaching, frustrated that he would continuously interrupt this time of great celebration and joy, frustrated that he might take away from them the limelight, and incensed that he would have in their minds the false audacity to claim to be the very God whom they say that they worship, say that they follow. They don't care the consequences of Rome. They want him dead. They want him dead, and they would take whatever consequences were necessary in order to do it. And so, the chapter concludes that where at one time the glory of the Lord descended on the temple and shone so brightly that the priests could not enter into the presence of God, so now the light of men, the light of life, the light of the world, hid himself and went out from the temple. What a somber, sad way for such a week to end. a week where the people are day in and day out, morning and evening, for an entire week, crying out to God, save now, send your life now, send us living water, send us the light of life. And here Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. Yes, some believed, but many rejected. The rejection of the Pharisees and others is contrasted, though. It's a disheartening end to a happy occasion. It's a disheartening end to a chapter. But chapter 9 gives us the contrast, gives us the other side of the coin. That there's a man born blind, and as Jesus is departing the temple, as he has been rejected by the leaders, and as the light of the world is departing from the temple, he looks outside, and he sees that there is a man born blind, and his disciples look and say, Rabbi, who sinned? This is chapter 9, verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is why this man is born blind. For the works of God, for the glory of God to be on display. He says this, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he then goes about healing the man and gives him instructions to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, the same pool that the high priest would go and draw water from. The man goes and washes, and his sight is restored. Jesus has authenticated his message. Just as we heard from Pastor Rick last week, the miracles of Jesus authenticate the message of Jesus, that he has claimed to be the light of the world, and now he is showing by his miracles, by the miraculous, powerful working of God, that that message is true. Everything he has said is true. Everything he has said about himself and about the Father, it is all true. And so, the friends and the family, the people that know this blind man, know that he's been blind from birth. Well, now they see him, that he is seeing. And again, a great disruption comes as a result of this. And people are rejoicing and believing the message that Jesus has spoken because of this work. And the religious leaders hear of it again, and they go after, they start to attack this man. They start to attack his parents. They say, what can we do with this? How should we respond to this? Because we can't deny this has happened. And their first response is to call the man a liar. Say, this could not have happened. This didn't happen. You weren't blind from birth. It's funny. We don't have the time to go further into this text, but if you read it, the man doesn't have much familiarity with Jesus to the point where he says things like, I do not know whether he is a sinner, but one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And later in a moment, in a text we'll look at in a moment, he has an interaction with Jesus, and he apparently still does not know truly who Jesus is. And yet, he responds to these Pharisees in a way very similar to how I would imagine Jesus would respond to them. He's turning their own words back against them, turning their own haughtiness back against them and saying, look, see, this has happened. You have no answer for it. So they call him a liar, they insult him, and they ultimately throw him out of the temple. Jesus heard, this is verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he that I may believe in him? Jesus said to this man, blind from birth, now healed, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. The man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. For some, the God of this world blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For others of us, God who said, let light shine into darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, the question before you this morning is when you consider Jesus Christ, who do you see? What do you see? Do you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the world? Or do you see a cloud of darkness that would cause you to reject him, that would lead you to unbelief? Darkness and light are important themes in John's gospel and John's writing. Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who is Jesus to you? Perhaps you are with us for the first time this morning. Perhaps you've never heard these claims of Jesus. If you do not see him as glorious, if you do not see him as your Savior, I pray that by hearing the word of the Lord, that your eyes may be opened. I pray that the Lord would remove the darkness and give you eyes to see. If you struggle with the person of Jesus Christ and say, can he truly be who he says he is? Can he possibly be who and what he claims to be? And friend, cry out to God to give you that sight. Cry out to God to give you that clarity of vision, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in closing, I would say this. For those of us for whom Jesus is a beautiful, glorious Savior, he says two things at the close of chapter 7 when he proclaims himself, or when he proclaims the Holy Spirit to grant waters of life flowing out of those who are his. He says, if you believe in me, you will receive, paraphrasing, you will receive the Holy Spirit and that living water will flow out of you. Later, when he proclaims himself to be the light of the world, he says this, those who follow me will not walk in darkness. And so that's my question. You must believe in Jesus, but he also says those who follow me will have the light of life. And so perhaps you're here this morning that you have maybe even grown up in this very church, or you have grown up with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in your life, but perhaps that light has dimmed a bit. Perhaps there is an area of sin that is persistent, that hangs on. Perhaps you have simply become a bit lazy with your Christianity, a bit lazy with your walk with God, and I implore you this morning, see the light of life. See the beauty of Jesus Christ and run towards it. There is rejoicing in him, because all those things that they were celebrating, they are all true. God has been faithful to his people in generations upon generations past. And he is faithful to you now. And he will remain faithful to you and faithful to himself throughout now and all time. Are you faithful to him in your walk with him today? Or is there an area where you say, Jesus, I want to hang on to this. Follow him with all of the strength he grants. Walk in light. Do not walk in darkness. For he is the one true light of the world, to the glory of God. Father, we do not deserve such rich mercy from you. We do not deserve to have your loving, gracious light shine upon us. We do not deserve to be called children of God, born of the will of God. And yet, through Jesus Christ, through your Christ, your Messiah, the light you have sent into this world, we have freedom from sin. We have life in you, now and forever. Lord, I pray that those who are not now followers of Jesus, who do not know him and who do not receive him as Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to see and they would turn towards him. Lord, do so even now. Work in hearts, we pray. Lord, work in our hearts who are believers but perhaps are not walking. None of us, Lord, walk as we ought. So, Lord, I pray that for each of us, Lord, I pray for myself that you would cause each of us here to follow you more closely, to walk in the light of Christ, and to rejoice that we have such a Savior, such a God, who is faithful past, present, and future, and who delights to save even now. We thank you for all these things in the matchless name of our beautiful and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.